The other day, I saw something, and I don't always have time to, you know, look into things further, and so I'll make little notes, or I'll save whatever, you know, form of media it's on, and go back and look at it and do stuff. So I saw this one thing, and I thought it would be good to do a lesson with it. So this one's maybe a little weird, a little different, but it's still a lesson. It's still going to show us something I don't think we've ever seen before. And I think that's, you know, that's important, because every little bit helps. Matthew 1, 1 through 17. Now, I'm not going to go through all the verses. I'm going to do verse 1 and verse 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And at the end of that genealogy, in verse 17, he says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14. From David until the captivity of Babylon were 14. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations." Do you know that probably one of the first things that people say when they start to read the Bible, we start in Genesis, and one of the first things that trips people up, you know what that is? The begats, right? The generation. Then this gave this and this and this. And you're just like, oh my gosh. You know? And then if that doesn't get you, try reading the book of Chronicles. Starts off again with all of this. Generation after generation after generation. But you know, the book of Matthew was written from a Jewish perspective. And this genealogy meant something to them. See, when they read this and they saw the Christ that was promised to come from the lineage of Abraham, because we go back to Seth. You know, we could go back to Seth. But that was in the days of Adam. And you had Seth, and it went all the way down to, what was Noah's father's name? I can't think of it right now. It goes all the way down to Noah. And then those genealogies were wiped away, and it started with Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and that repopulated the world. But the lineage of Abraham was important, because to him was made a promise that the Christ would come, okay? And so for us, to a Gentile, these would seem like endless genealogies. And if someone's tried to sit down and try to explain the importance of these things in each one of these people, some of us would probably just kind of get lost, right? We'd be like, gosh, this is just mundane. I want something a little more exciting. I want something I can sink my teeth into. And it'd have little meaning to us. But to a Jew, this provides proof of who the Christ was to be. It is important to understand that genealogies, you had to prove from whence you came. You had to prove from what tribe you came from. You had to prove who your lineage came from. That was important when the temple was fallen to the Babylonians, and Israel was allowed to go back. In order for those priests to serve, they had to prove their genealogy. Without it, they weren't allowed to serve. So to a Jew reading something like this, they would be interested in that. They would say, yeah, you know, Jesse and David, and yeah, it came from the lineage of David, and you know, they were real into this. But to us, it was just like, meh. Right, we just kind of skip over it, right? If you go to John 1, 1 through 5, the Gospel of John, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. And in Him was the life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Jesus came to the nation of Israel. And as a Gentile, we weren't allowed to be a part of that, because one of the things that the law promised is that a Savior was coming to them. The law said, because you are the covenant keeper, I'm going to send you a Savior. That's one of the things that the law promised. And so when that promise was fulfilled, what else do we get out of the law? It doesn't promise anything past Christ. So when Christ came, he came to the Jews. And so it seemed like that the Jews had one up on people like me, like us, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, right? And so when the Gentiles came in, they were obviously probably given way to the Jews, that if the Jews wanted to teach something, if the Jews knew better, these people were smarter. And the Jews took full advantage of that, and they tried to bring in the circumcision under the law, and the apostles stood up and said, "We're not having this. This is not how we're saved. This is not what you do to bring the law and Christ together." But here, as a Gentile, when we read John 1, 1 through 5, we see that the Bible is essentially saying Jesus came to the Jewish nation, but they didn't even recognize him. And so if we want to put ourselves on a pedestal of who was better, and for some, that's an important part. I'm not as competitive as some people. I don't mind losing. I just don't want to lose all the time. But on that scale, they see themselves on level ground because they say, "Yeah, well, you might have known all this, but Christ came to you, and little good it did, because when he did, you didn't even notice him." And so as a Gentile, when we read this, we see that the Bible clearly states, John says, in that that when I came to you, you were in darkness. And you know what John speaks about? John tells us that Jesus came to show the world the Father. See, and so all of us get to see that, the Jew and the Gentile alike. Not just something like Matthew, who starts out with the genealogy and focuses on those things. Even the book of Mark says that it talks about a lot of fulfillment of prophecy. But John shows us the love that Jesus had for the world, because he came, and he says many things in there. He says he didn't come to judge the world, and he certainly could have. He could have said, "You know, after what I've seen, I'm not going to do this. You're not worth it." But see, that's not what he did. He gave us a chance. That's why the scripture says that he came not to judge the world. He didn't come to condemn the world. He came to save it. He gave us a chance. Doesn't mean that condemnation's not coming one day, but he gave us a chance right now. So in the book of John, we can see that we're kind of on level ground, because Jesus came to show us something that nobody knew. That nobody knew. Now, this gospel starts off by showing the Jewish nation was in darkness, and the light given to them was not just for the Jews, but for all men. In Matthew, it looks like Jesus simply came to the Jewish nation, given that genealogy, even though there were Gentiles in that genealogy. it looked like that in John, that this was a picture for all men. So, irregardless of the way that you look at things and you read it, there's always things to learn. There's always things to understand. And Scripture is trying to show us from different perspectives. And you would think, well, you know, God just shows us and we just learn. But, you know, the honest truth is that when you talk to a five-year-old, there's only so much you can teach them. There's only so much they can learn. There's only so much they can know. But then when they get 12 or 13... they're probably at a little better age, because, well, five-year-old's pretty cool, but 12 or 13, they're able to do more, to be able to understand more, to do things. And then they start, of course, then that's when they start getting that mouth going in their own minds, right? But my point is that every book of the Bible speaks to, in some degree, to a level of maturity that we have. And so don't ever think that if you're sitting down and you're trying to read Scripture, don't ever think that there's... that you've already read this book, what's the point? And you start to read Corinthians and you think, "Oh my gosh, you know, I've read Corinthians so many times in my life, I'm getting kind of bored of just reading the books." But never forget, he told the church at Corinth, he told them this. He said, "By now you ought to be teachers." He says, "But I got to go back and teach you stuff from the beginning." And so if we read Corinthians again, maybe some of that stuff he had to go back, we should have learned. Jesus is basically asking us, God is basically asking us, the Holy Spirit is prodding us forward, basically asking us the same thing that the Corinthian church: where is your growth? Why do I not see the growth? It's not because you haven't been given the right tools. It's not because God is not strong enough. It's not because he laid down his very life to give you that strength. What have you done with this? And I think that's something that we all can be reminded of. You know, what am I going to do with the grace that was given to me? I got to do something more than just show up to church, right? Just because I'm up here and you're right there, I'm required too. He's asking these things of us. And in Scripture, as we read these things, they remind us of these things. But sometimes the most mundane verses will flow through and we'll just overlook them. Because one of the things that Scripture gives us when we're reading is proof that God exists, is proof to base our faith that this resurrection was real, proof that this Word that we're reading is the Word of God and not just something that man came up with. There's some weird verses in the Bible, but some of them kind of trip me up, and I wonder why they're in there. And so you have, back this up because I know you're sitting there reading, the Scripture is limited. I mean, otherwise God, the book would be so big, right? It would be huge trying to carry this thing around. Of course, we don't carry books around now. It's just on our phone, and we could have a book, have the whole encyclopedia on our phone. It wouldn't matter. But the book would be huge. So it's very important in my mind that if God is going to say something in there, that it makes sense to have it in there. Okay? Here's one of those verses. Numbers 12, 1 through 3. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. Now, God didn't have a problem with this. Ethiopian is from Africa. God didn't have a problem with this. People did, but God looked down on that. Here's what he said. So they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now, the man Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. So when you read something like that, you know, you see, okay, so God doesn't have a problem. The reason he told Israel to remain pure was because it was bringing forth the seed of Christ. That's what he wanted. It wasn't. It didn't have anything to do with the race of the people. He didn't want the races sticking together. And this, you know, this shows us that's something that man wants to bring up to cause division. But you read something like this and you think, why would God put something like this in here, this little interchange right here, and talk about Moses? You know the weirdest thing about this verse? Moses wrote this. He said, now Calvin is one of the most humblest men on earth, right? He's writing this about himself. He wrote this. And see, when you glean that, you wonder why God would put this in here. But Scripture says that there is no private interpretation of Scripture. And there's a purpose behind God putting this in here. One of the things is that Moses, the humility part that he was talking about, we talked about that this morning, is Moses was willing to submit his life to the will of God. Because this was a man, Moses was a man who lived in the house of Pharaoh and would have been treated like a son. But he gave up that life to serve God. All right? So when Moses wrote this and we see that and we put that together, that's just kind of a weird thing. He could have left that little verse out, but no. Moses put it in there, right? Because God led him to put it in there. Moses didn't override God. This is kind of a weird verse. John 20, 3 through 7. Peter therefore went out and the other disciple were going to the tomb. Now this is when they go to the tomb of Jesus. And the whole, if you see a scripture about the tomb, what would you think that the context would be about? The resurrection, right? They're going to the tomb of Jesus, so the context there should be the resurrection. Verse 4. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter, and he came to the tomb first. And stooping down, looking in, he saw the linen cloths laying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, and he went to the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths laying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the other linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Why in the world do we care where the linen cloths were? Why do we care? Why would God take time to show us this? Now, my point to showing this something here, it's not earth-shattering. I think it's pretty cool. But I want us to know that when you're looking for the truth of God, when you're out there searching, you're going to see some things that God has shown us. And we've just not understood. And we've just moved on like it was nothing. So, yeah, I don't know. John didn't even mention himself here, right? John didn't even mention himself here. But Simon Peter came and they looked in, they see linen cloths. The other disciple looked in, they saw linen cloths. But then they saw the handkerchief that was around his head, it was folded up. But the others were just laying around in disarray. And I'm like, oh my gosh. Oh my gosh. Why would they even show any of this? Well, there's an answer to that. Did you know that the Jews had a custom? And when these Jews, the master of the house would eat, when the master of the house would eat and the servant would come to the table and the master wasn't there, do you know that if the towel, if the napkin, if you will, was just thrown on the table, do you know what that meant? Like the stuff that was thrown on the ground, the linen cloths that were thrown on the ground. You know what that meant? See, the servant had to make sure the master was done. He didn't want to clean up his food and the master come back and get mad and said, where's my food? If it was just thrown down like that, did you know that that meant that the master was done? And the servant knew that he could come clean up the table. So in that tomb, when they come in and saw the stuff laying on the floor, see, to a Jew, that meant something. And there was only Jews there, it wasn't us. To the Jews, that meant something. But if the servant came and the master wasn't there, I should have had something, but I didn't. And that cloth was folded. Oh, I do have the picture, huh? The picture where it's folded up just like that, right? And the servant come back and saw that folded. Do you know what that meant to the servant? The master was coming back. So when that Jew walked into that tomb and he saw the linen cloths that were laying all over the place, but yet he saw that handkerchief that had been around his head and it had been folded neatly and placed. To a Jew, they understood this. The ones that were around his body, he said, I'm finished with this body. Isn't that what he said when he hung on the cross? He said, it is finished. To a Jew, when they saw this, he says, I'm done with the body, but it's not over. He says, I'm coming back. He folded that cloth and he laid it there to let them know, because when those Jews saw that, they knew that the master was not finished with them. It was not over. He still had the promises of God to rescue God's people from death, from Satan, from all of this stuff. There was still more that had to be done. And see, we read something like this, right? Because we're reading through John. We just skip over it. Don't pay no attention. And so I'm out there one day looking around, checking this or that, and then this pops up, and I'm like, wow, that is really neat. So I saved that to try to do a lesson, right? I've read that verse. I'm like, who cares about the linen? But see, to a Jew, they knew that that meant he was done with the body, but he was coming back. Isn't that amazing? Just from that little verse. And if you think, wow, how does God do something like that? How does He take this book that is 66 books? How does He take this that has been written over thousands of years by multiple men, and they all had one purpose, to reveal Christ? One purpose, to bring us back in a right relationship with God. One purpose. How does God do that? How amazing is He that in the midst of all these things, and you say, well, what makes the Bible the Word of God? Well, I tell you, it makes it worth considering when you see stuff like this. when you see all of this stuff and you say, what about these other books and what about these other books? Read them. And read this one. There are people that have set out to discredit the Bible. There's people who set out who were atheists, who were agnostic. Not 100% sure what the difference is. Atheists don't believe in God. I think an agnostic doesn't conscribe to one God, or he questions everything. I don't know. But there's people that of all walks of life that have read the Bible because they think it's hogwash and they want to discredit it. And some of those people have become Christians because the Word is living and it breaks their heart. Jeremiah says, my Word is like a hammer and it comes down on your heart. I'm not done. I will return. And to a Jew, they saw this and they understood it. This is just something little, but it shows the great power, the deepness of God's Word. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, but as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. And early on as being a Christian, I would read something like this, and it's really funny that you would read and then just kind of stop, like cut the whole world off, right? And somebody said, yeah, that was heaven. That's talking about heaven, because we don't know what God has in store for us, that what He's got up there. We've never seen anything like it. We've never heard anything like it. And so that's believable. This is God. Until somebody sits there and says, and I'm telling them, you know, the story, and they sit there and they say, read the next verse. I'm like, huh? Yeah, read the next verse. See, we're focused on it being heaven. We're focused on it being something that we can't understand. And somebody says, no, no, no. God shows His people the truth. God teaches His people. Read the next verse. And so 1 Corinthians 2:10 and 11 says, but God has revealed them. What is the them? It's the things He just said, that the things eyes has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man. But God has revealed that to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. We read this book, and we see all of these verses, all of these things in different letters, these parables and all these things. And yet somehow, God is able to bring them all together for one purpose. For one purpose, to reveal His Son, to show us salvation, to put us back into a right relationship with God. Even a verse about a linen cloth being left on the floor or being folded. Tell me that's not the deep things of God. And you talk about the wisdom of man, we just looked over it. We think we're so smart, we just looked over it. Didn't pay any attention to it. You see, only the wisdom of God could show us such small things put together in such a way that gives us proof that Jesus will return. Only God could do these things. And so we read Scripture and we read and we try to understand these things, and we read over and over and we skip certain things. We put importance here and we put importance there. The Bible says that the Word of God is living and powerful. So what does that exactly mean? Well, we're all going through phases in our life. We all have different things that are hurting us, that are bothering us, that have us captivated, that have us struggling, that have us in pain, we all go through these different things, okay? And as we read the Word of God, because it is living, it reaches out to us at certain places in Scripture. In certain things, the Holy Spirit illuminates, because it will help us get through where we're at. And so when we're looking for proof and we're looking for things that show that Scripture is real, one of the smallest verses God uses, one of the things that most people would just skip over, He proved that He's coming back. And you know who He proved it to? He proved it to the people that come to look to see, where is Jesus? He's not here. He says, I'm not here, but I'm coming back. How amazing is that? What more could we want from God than His constant assurance? You ever had to assure somebody something, right? You have to constantly tell them. Okay, yep, nope, I got this, yep, I got this. Okay, how many more times are you going to go over this? I've got it, I've said I got it, right? You got to reassure somebody. And then it's like, how many, okay, you come home, everything's done except for one thing, so I'm doing something, so I've got this, I've got it, right? You have to keep reassuring somebody that you're going to do something. To a child, to a marriage, to your boss. That's irritating and aggravating, isn't it? But God does it all the time to us. And He doesn't get irritated. He doesn't get aggravated. You know why? Because He loves us. He knows that we need this. And He's going to show us constantly, I'm there, I'm there, I'm coming back. Don't lose hope. We don't want this world to excel so that we're so pleased with it, we don't want anything to do with God. This is not our final resting place. This is not our home. This is just temporary. We should expect to see this world start to fall away from God. And because it's falling away from God, when we stand in the gap, they're going to come after us. They're going to be more hateful to us. They're not going to want to hear us. They're not going to want to listen. And so that's going to bring about a persecution. That's going to bring about questions in our own mind. That's going to bring about us wondering if we really should really be pushing this hard. And there's God, always reassuring. I'm not here, but I'm coming back. I'm not here right now. You don't see me, but I'm coming back. See, Peter on the day of Pentecost, when he had to stand up to the those Jews on million Jews or so, and he had to stand up to them, he had a choice to make. He had a choice to make. He said, he could have went with the law. He could have went with Christ and the law. He could have put all this stuff together. But you know what? He didn't. He stood up and he said, men and brethren, he said, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And to some people that really mattered. You know why it mattered? Because they were truly seeking God. They were looking for His presence. They were looking. And this was a crazy time. You had the law. You had a man come that preached to the lawgivers, and yet he shut them down, and then they killed him, and then there's this resurrection that supposedly happened. And all these people are gathered, the people that believe in that resurrection, they saw it, they've seen these things, they're gathered. And they're scared. And then they go out and start preaching the Word of God with no fear. Right? And he tells us, so some of these people, they're looking for the truth. Is the truth found with Israel? Because, boy, getting away from that law, this was important. These were all Jews they were talking to. But yet, Christ was the end of the law. He lived the law. He finished the law. He was the promised Savior. I can see both. I just don't know what to do. And he told them, that you have crucified the Lord of glory. And see, in God's wisdom, the people that took accountability for their sin, that were willing to repent, that meant something to them. And He told them, that's why He told them to come forward. They even asked, what should we do? And He told them, He said, repent and be baptized. See, that's what they were looking for. What can I do to make this right? And He says, repent. And I'm sorry, God does not want to hear that you're sorry all the time. I'm sorry that I did this, Lord. Oh, I just need... No, no. A repentance means He wants you to stop and do something different. He wants you to stop apologizing for something and start putting effort into doing something different. He wants an act of repentance. And so these people couldn't just say, yeah, I'm sorry, I can't get away from that law. I still believe in the circumcision. No, they had to stop. They had to repent. They had to turn away from that law, and they had to turn to Christ. Right? They had to fully accept Him. They had to be 100% fully invested. Couldn't bring that law in. Hebrews said, or the Bible says that if you did that, you've fallen from grace. Can't hook the two up. One was a fulfillment, one was a new covenant. He told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of sin, and you will receive the gift of His Holy Spirit. And He made that promise to those that were sitting there, to their children, and to the ones that were far off. And if you look at Scripture, the ones that were far off, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, was us, the Gentiles. He made that promise to the whole world. The whole world. So what's your decision as we stand and as we sing our hymn of invitation?